Mark chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. I say this every week, but buckle up. I came across two quotes this week that made me pause. You ever read something and you just like, huh? The first one was this: "There is nothing powerful about hope until we understand despair, about resurrection until we understand death." And the other one was this: "Good Friday and Easter Sunday are not cute." Easter has become about dinners and egg hunts, candy-filled baskets. And what we fail to realize is that our entire lives have been reoriented because of an empty tomb. Our entire lives. Jesus came on a mission to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, we have an obligation regarding this message. The first obligation we have is to repent and believe. Easter isn't the greatest story ever told if you don't embrace the Savior who is risen. We don't get to take what we want from Jesus. There'll be countless people around the globe today who will take what they like about Jesus and discard the rest. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. That's the point of our stories today. And sadly, too many Christians have lost sight of the basics of what we believe. As the church celebrates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that we can have no resurrection without death. We don't like to talk about it, but we cannot have resurrection without death. Because of sin, death is required, and that's true for every one of us. So three things this morning I want us to look at. First, the purpose for the gospel. Second, the way of the gospel. And then third, the cost of the gospel. So point number one, the purpose of the gospel. Mark has been trying to get us to answer this question. He's been trying to get his disciples to answer this question. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Now, we know the answer. Mark has told us, in fact, the answer at the very beginning of this book. This is a book about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we understand who Jesus is. So Mark tells us, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This healing is unique. No other recorded miracle is like this one. But it's not strange. Jesus did things according to what the situations demanded. And so, in reality, no two miracles are alike. But this one is remarkably different because of two aspects. First, Jesus spits in the man's eyes. Right? Now, it seems a bit unhygienic, doesn't it? But Jesus uses spit in other miracles. We saw a few weeks ago the healing of the man who was deaf and dumb. Jesus spit and then touched the man's ears and tongue. And in John's gospel, we have the account of the healing of a man born blind. Jesus spits into the ground and mixes the spit with the dirt and puts it on his eyes. But now Jesus spits directly on the eyes of this blind man. It's hard to figure out what's going on here. And every commentator I read wrestled with why. It seems to me that what Jesus does is symbolic. And I would argue most of his miracles are symbolic. They're parables in action, if you will. Pictures of the truth that Jesus wants to convey. And in this case, I think he spits because it is a picture of the Word of God. It is a reminder that it is by the power of the Word that issues from Jesus' mouth that this man is going to be made whole. Just as Jesus before stuck his fingers in the man's ears and pulled them out as a picture to show him that he was going to unstop his ears. Jesus is awakening faith in this blind man, just as he does in all of us. Because if we don't have faith, we cannot live. By applying spit to his eyes, he could sense something was about to happen. He knew, he could anticipate that Jesus was going to do something. And certainly Jesus is teaching a lesson to his disciples. He's going to continue teaching that lesson to his disciples. It is the Word of God that is the creative agency of God's work, always. From the very beginning, the opening verse of the book of the Bible, God spoke, and it was. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we understand by the Word of God that the worlds were framed, that they came into being by the Word of God. The second unusual aspect of this miracle is the harder one for people to deal with. It is the incompleteness of the healing. We don't have any other account in all of the scriptures of anything like this. In every other circumstance, Jesus spoke and instantly they were healed. If they were lame, they leaped. If they were blind, their eyes were opened. If they were dead, they came back to life. But for this miracle, we need two stages. And again, many are left scratching their head. This was almost comical, reading through some of the commentaries. Some commentators suggested this is a weakening of Jesus' powers. His power was not quite adequate. The man needed a double dose, if you will, in order to make it stick. What? I mean, these are men who know the Bible. If for an instant we diminish the deity of Jesus, we have an imperfect Savior who would not have been an appropriate and acceptable atonement for our sin. He would be worthless. Jesus always had adequate power to deal with any situation. It was the power of God at work in him, after all. Again and again in the pages of scriptures, God teaches us that nothing is impossible with him. And if Jesus is God, then nothing is impossible for him. Some commentators have suggested that perhaps this was a particularly stubborn case of blindness, more difficult than others. But that's saying the same thing, right? That Jesus didn't have enough power to fix the man's problem. I think the best way to look at this is that this was a deliberate act, that Jesus was doing this intentionally, primarily for the benefit of his disciples. He's teaching them again. Jesus is continuing to get his disciples to understand who he is, that he is indeed, as we confess from time to time, very God of very God. Here he deliberately does that in a two-stage fashion, because he wants his disciples to see that they're like this blind man. They are just like this blind man. And Mark wants them to understand that they may show signs of sight, but it's going to be more like looking at trees. That their sight won't be fully revealed until the full work is done. Now, of course, the disciples aren't physically blind, they're spiritually blind. But either way, Jesus is going to heal them. Point number two, the way of the gospel. We begin to see here Jesus bringing healing to his disciples, curing their spiritual blindness. Now, they're not going to be cured right away. It's going to take a process, as we heard in the story in Luke of the resurrection. They still weren't quite there yet. They won't understand what Jesus came to do and what it means to follow him. But we get for the first time an indication that they are beginning to understand who Jesus is. So Mark writes, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ." Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. There were untold numbers of cities called Caesarea, named after Caesar. Like we have, you know, every town has a Washington Street and those kinds of things. This city in particular was rebuilt by Philip the Tetrarch, and so it was designated Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's of Philip. Now, I want you to notice a phrase here, and this would be one that we would read and just go zip right by. On the way. And it's a phrase that's going to get repeated 7 times in the next few chapters. And it represents, if you will, a theme for what Mark is trying to get us to understand. Jesus and his disciples are on the way. First, they're on the way to Caesarea, and then ultimately they're on the way to Jerusalem. They are on the way to fulfilling the purpose for which Jesus came, the means by which the kingdom of God would come. In Matthew's account of this instance, it is truly a turning point in the book of Matthew. Up until that point, Jesus and his disciples are out doing ministry. When Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," they turn and head to Jerusalem, because that's the point of why Jesus has come. As we know, Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Early Christians in the book of Acts were called followers of the way. Followers of the way. So they are on the way when Jesus asks them a question. Just like he asked the blind man a question. He asked the blind man, "Can you see?" And he said, "Sort of." And he asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they answer with the popular opinion of the day. We had heard this already with Herod and his court. Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. Others said he was Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus doesn't want to know what other people think. Jesus wants to know what his disciples think. And so he asks, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the more important question. Not what do other people think. It's really not important what other people think. What is important is what do I think? Who is Jesus to me? And Peter, the outspoken and unreserved disciple, gets it right for once, all right? He's going to have many opportunities not to, but he gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. You are Messiah. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the Christ promised in the Old Testament, now sent into the world. He understands at some level. Now, Jesus has been demonstrating that he's the Christ all along by his miracles. We saw the story of Jesus walking out on the water and he's about to pass them by. He wants them to understand he is the glorious one, and they don't quite get it yet. But this is the first time the actual word Christ has appeared in Mark's gospel after the first chapter. In verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we haven't seen that word until now. So everything in Mark's gospel has been pointing to this confession. From Jesus' earliest miracles to his opening the ears of the deaf to opening the eyes of the blind. And so now Peter makes the first bold and good confession. You are the Christ. Now, Jesus knew he was the Christ, yes? Jesus understood he was the Christ, but he also understood that the time to proclaim that to everyone had not yet come. It was not yet time to let everyone know he was the Christ. The Jewish expectation was very wrong when it came to Messiah. They thought that the Christ would come as a political savior to deliver them from Rome. But Jesus was a spiritual savior who would deliver them from sin. If word got out that Jesus was accepting the title Messiah, it would have meant conflict with Rome. And again, it was not time for Jesus to go to the cross. Everything that Jesus is doing is according to the will of the Father. And it was not God's plan at this point for Jesus to go to the cross yet. And so Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone. Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. And when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Again, Peter answers, you are the Christ. And it's an abbreviated version of Peter's words, because we know what Peter said by Matthew's account. Mark wants us to understand the significance of making the proclamation that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Matthew says that Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a sudden clarity to the confession, a God-given understanding of Jesus' identity. Just as the blind man needed Jesus' full touch to see fully and clearly, these disciples are going to need more to understand who Jesus is. But it's not enough to simply know Jesus' true identity. We've met demon after demon who knew who Jesus was, who confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew who he was, and it didn't do them any good. It's not enough to simply know Christ's identity. Peter gets the question of Jesus' identity absolutely right, but when it comes to the question of what Jesus came to do, he gets it absolutely wrong. And that leads us to point number 3, the cost of the gospel. At this point, their eyes are only half open. Jesus knows that although they can see who he is, they don't yet know why he came or what it means to actually follow him. And so he begins to correct their partial vision again. A picture that we saw in the healing of the blind man. We continue. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I love this. I love how Mark says this. And he said this plainly. There was no confusion. There was no question about what did Jesus really say? And he said this plainly. This is why Jesus came. He came to die. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate a Savior who came to die. Because if he didn't die, we would be without hope. And Jesus knows that very well. He understands the purpose for which he has come. He knows that the only way in which sinful people can be brought back into a relationship with God is if he dies in their place. But Peter has this image of Jesus as king. And he has it so clearly in his mind that it seems wholly inappropriate to him that Jesus would have to die. And he tells Jesus that. He takes him aside and gives him a little pep talk. I love Peter. How on earth can a king bring a kingdom if he dies? It doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. But Jesus tells Peter he got it all wrong. And again, I love this. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter in front of them because he knows that they're thinking the same thing. Right? Peter's just brash enough to let what's in the inside come out and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." If, as Jesus says, we have in mind the things of man, there is a tremendous weakness at the cross. Jesus seems exposed, humiliated, defeated if we look at it from man's perspective. From the human point of view, the cross seems to prove conclusively that Jesus got it all wrong. That's why I marvel. I have friends who gather today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus who don't believe he actually got out of the tomb. That's stunning to me. I mean, how foolish is that? I mean, a king should sit on a throne, not a cross. Nobody wants a weak ruler. We want a strong one. One who comes and lays his life down. Not so much. But if we look at the cross from God's perspective, we see the cross as essential. That Jesus chooses rejection from the Father so that we won't be. Paying the terrible price for our sin. Being executed in our place for crimes he didn't commit, then we truly understand that from God's perspective, it's not weakness. In fact, it is the most powerful moment in history. The most powerful moment in history. At one instant in time when Jesus said, "It is finished," all of the power of the universe went all the way back to Adam and saved him and went all the way to the end of time and said, "They are mine." That's what the power of the resurrection does. An apparently futile death is shown to be purposeful, daring, amazingly loving. Jesus' death is all of those things. He died to redeem his people. In his amazing love, he came to earth and died in our place. He took our punishment that we deserved so that we could be restored to a right relationship with God. He was forsaken so that we never would be. When we read a verse like Romans 8:1 that says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," we understand it is because of Jesus that I'm not condemned. He stood condemned for me. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's great to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead, but that's not enough. We have to follow Jesus. It's not enough to recognize who Jesus is or even why he came. Just like the disciples, we also need to understand what it means to follow him. And so Jesus continues. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." According to Jesus' words here, following him requires a change of allegiance. It also means responding to Jesus' call to die. Denying ourself means no longer living for ourselves. Now, who has the right to tell you how to live your life? And many of us would respond indignantly, "No one has the right to tell me how to live. I'm the only one who gets to decide what I do." But God made you, and God sustains you. And we're dependent upon him for everything that we have. It's absurd to live in God's world as if we are the ultimate authorities of our lives. Utterly absurd. To repent and believe means I stop going my own way and instead say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize who you are, and from now on, you are in charge. You are in charge. Even if I don't like it, and often I can tell you, I don't like it. If anyone would come after me," he says, "let him deny himself." That's a radical, profound statement. There are real issues to grapple with concerning that phrase, about how I use my time, how I use my money, how I deal with my family, how I deal with work, in fact, how I deal with everything. And then Jesus issues a call to die. His call is more than just self-denial. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Not only what must we deny ourselves to follow him, we must now take up our cross. Think about this. Jesus is on the way to the cross. It's striking, it's disturbing to see Jesus immediately turn his attention from the cross that he must take up to the cross that we must. He warns potential followers that if they are to follow him, they will head for the cross too. It's unlikely that any of us are going to face a literal cross. Highly unlikely. But the command is still a chilling one. Jesus is telling us here that if we commit ourselves to him, it will mean martyrdom of one kind or another. So this is Jesus' offer to his hearers. "I will die for you, but you must die for me, to follow me." It's a call to come and die. Now, of course, here, Jesus isn't saying that everyone who follows him is going to face a violent death. But think about who he's talking to at this moment. He's talking to his disciples. All of but one is going to experience a violent death. But at the very least, we will suffer. We will suffer for the sake of Christ. His followers can find themselves marginalized, misunderstood, isolated. We talked about this in our Bible study the other night. I mean, I get called weird a lot because I actually believe Jesus died and rose again. Friends, family, colleagues, those around you, they find your beliefs uncomfortable or even offensive. If you stand up for Jesus and claim that he is the way, truth, and the life, that you insist that the only way to come to God is through Jesus, then you will face opposition. But that's the reality. There aren't many roads that lead to heaven. There is only one. And there's only one gate through which you will pass, and that is Jesus. A Christian is not only someone who sees clearly who Jesus is and why he came. A Christian is someone who is prepared to follow him at whatever cost. Jesus continues, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Our souls are the most precious thing we have. The most precious thing we have. If we lose our souls, there is nothing we can do to get them back, get it back. By nature, that is, by our fallen nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances, right? I'm worried about what's going on now. We're not very interested in what's coming next, right? If something doesn't pay dividends, I'm not going to give much attention to it. But here, Jesus wants us to lift our eyes from the present and fix them on the eternal. When we die, it's not the end. When we die, it is not the end. Jesus teaches us here that there is a connection between how we live now and what will happen after death. And there's a twist, if you will, because those who try to save their lives will end up losing them, while those prepared to lose their lives will actually gain them. Jesus knows how much we want to cling to our own lives. I think we've seen vivid pictures of that over the last year. Why have we been so concerned and worried about this virus? Because people die and we don't want to die. Well, here's the reality. We're all going to die. And so we can't be fearful of that unless it really is a frightening thing. We want to cling to our lives, to do what we want to do now. But Jesus warns us that if we live in that way, then ultimately we lose the very thing that we're trying to hold on to, our lives. If we really want to hold on to our lives, we need to surrender our lives. I love this story. In 81,000, 186 after the death of Emperor Charlemagne, Emperor Otto had his officials reopen Charlemagne's tomb. And what they saw before them was an extraordinary sight. In the midst of all the finery that was buried with him, the gold, the jewels, the priceless treasure, there sat the skeleton of Charlemagne himself, still seated on his throne, still wearing his crown, and in his lap a Bible, and a bony finger rested on Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Didn't gain him 1 ounce of anything. Do you see who Jesus is clearly this morning? Or do you just see trees walking? I pray that God would open your eyes, that you would behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Jesus asks all of us this morning, just as he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is a Savior worth dying for, because he died for us. But the good news is this, as these men told the women, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. When I was a kid, we sang a song, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. That's our Jesus. Let's pray together.